I've really been looking forward to this conference, and now that I'm here, I'm scared. I remember my first experience here, and it seemed to me they were all young and novices. I look out over this group, and I see men like my former neighbor, Win Blount, here, and I think of him almost as a father. And then, excuse me, Win. To see mature men here, and frankly, I'm a little bit apprehensive. But we feel we have much to share, and what we are going to share is not necessarily profound, but it's a concept. And it's a concept, if you grasp it, if you put it into practice, can mean a great deal in your ministry. My relationship to the Navigators goes back a long ways. It goes back to the time when a group of young men in my church, and you're going to hear some of them who are going to be the speakers at this conference, were students at Northwestern schools in Minneapolis. And I saw these young men come, and kids we could never get to memorize scripture and DVBS or Sunday school, all of a sudden were turned on and they're memorizing scripture, and they were talking about man-to-man ministry and first and second and third generation and Christians. In fact, our director here spoke about somebody being his great-grandfather today and spiritual great-grandfather, and I heard this kind of talk. And of course, I couldn't help but take notice. And then one day, as a young pastor, I met the personality behind this, who was Dawson Troutman. And I got on the bandwagon. He became one of my heroes and continues to be. My first encounter with him was kind of a frightening experience. I knew about him, and I expected he'd point his finger at me and ask me to spout scripture, you know. I do remember he asked me who my converts were and who my last one was. I was a little bit uncomfortable with him for a while, at least until I got to know him better. But there was something about this man that attracted the attention of young men and held their attention. And this is true of Lauren Sanney and those who are leaders in this movement. You know, in counseling, one of the important things we ask is, who are your heroes? Tells you a great deal about a person when you know who their heroes are. But I have rarely met a man with a sense of vision and with a burning desire to accomplish an objective as was true concerning Dawson Troutman. And then these young men came to me and they said, Pastor, here's something you can sink your teeth into. Here's something you can grab a hold of. And I've learned that that's pretty important, and the tools are simple. Well, I felt closely related now to the Navigators for about 18 years. And I realize more than ever that I came in contact with a dynamic personality, a man with purpose, almost a sense of destiny. And as you've read the account of his life, born to reproduce. But I remember after my first pastor's conference here that I would define my own ministry as being intensive rather than extensive. And that is, I would seek to build and to work through a few select people rather than try to do the whole job myself. And as we have watched it over the years, and watching it from almost its just nebulous beginning, now to see the worldwide organization, the multiplication principle, I'm totally convinced tonight that if you work intensively, you will build solidly and it will become extensive. Just about a month ago, in fact, a month ago today, we were in Europe, in Stockholm, Sweden. And we had just landed there. We spent the month of August in Europe traveling, my wife and daughter and myself. And we came to the Bethel Seminary in Stockholm, where we were to stay for 3-4 days. And as we came there, we came in at the tail end of a navigator conference. And that was quite a thrill. Another part of the world. And as I came in on just that and went in the room where they had met, I saw the simple tools. There was the wheel, the topical memory system. They discussed how to have a quiet time. As I went to bed in Stockholm that night, I meditated on the Shema, you know, on Deuteronomy 6. And you know that so well, where it says thou shalt teach them diligently, teach it unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in the house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and thou risest up. You know that word diligently carries with it the idea of repetitiously. I've learned something in recent days, and that is in our sophisticated day in which we live, this complicated world, the power still seems to be in the simple things and in simple tools. Now, I'm sure every one of us here has been in contact with Campus Crusade for Christ. I don't know how many pastors' conferences I've been with Bill Bright. In fact, we were with, the last time was in San Francisco, about in April or May. And Dr. Henry Brandt was the speaker. But it wasn't long before Bill Bright was up there and they passed out the four spiritual laws and we paired up and we were sharing the four spiritual laws with each other and then we went out into the street. I've done it for umpteen times and still I come back and I have to say, look at the power in just some simple tools. And now we've had Expo 72 and if you went down there repetitiously, you would have heard the very same thing. Well, you go with the navs, you're going to hear quiet time, topical memory, and then discipleship. Praise God. The Shema, he's going to multiply and he's going to use it. And as I look now over these 18 years, I marvel at what God has done. And that man with some simple ideas and simple principles, how it has multiplied around the world. And you know, I'd like to be able to come to the end of my life and have a record like that. And when I go to heaven, I don't want to go alone. And I want a record of more than having preached to large crowds or anything of that nature. I trust that we will have built a ministry that will continue till the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Many years ago, Jim Peterson, who is now with the Navigators in Brazil, was working with me in the church in Edina. And he pointed out at that time, he just spelled out to me the basic principles of discipleship that the Lord Jesus used. It's so simple. It's almost Sunday school level. And yet it made a profound influence on my life. And I want to share that with you tonight. But before we do that, I'd like to have us just consider the pastor. I'm sure each one of you have thought concerning your role as a pastor and all of the things you have to do. To my way of thinking, there's no bigger job in the world than to be a pastor of a local church. I grew up in a pastor's home. I remember my old dad toward the end of his life as he last 15 years, I was his pastor. He'd been my pastor prior to that. And he would say to me, Glenn, I just can't
fathom how the ministry has changed over the years. Now you have to be an administrator, you have to be a fundraiser and all of these things. It was so simple for him in comparison to what it is for us today. But I'd like to have you consider just some of the things that we're concerned with. In the first place, it's obvious that a pastor is a leader. You've heard it said many times that churches have personalities. And they do. You can feel it when you get into a church. But I'm convinced that the church largely reflects the leadership of the church. At least if a pastor has been there any length of time at all. Now, the pastor largely sets the tone and the spirit of his church. And I trust if I'd come to your church, I'd find it friendly and warm and spiritual and positive and adventurous and exciting and growing. Because that's true of the leadership of the church. Well, a pastor is more than a leader, he's a motivator. And you know what that means. You need to see that all of the people that are holding the various offices in your church are happy in their position, that they are given proper recognition, and that they have a sense of fulfillment in their job. And then, this is a point we're going to discuss at length a little later on, and that is a pastor today has to be a manager. He needs to see that people are properly used, that they're trained, that they're accomplishing the tasks that they're assigned to do. I work with a staff of people in our church, in our men, everyone in our church that's on the staff. Secretary, assistant pastor, youth minister, and music people, and everybody have written job descriptions. And we have a process of evaluation. These are things my old dad didn't know anything about when he was a pastor. But you have to be a manager today. And then a pastor has to be a teacher. And I believe our sermons should be teaching the Word of God so that our people are learning God's Word. And then a pastor has to be a strategist. By that we mean he needs to determine policy and how to effectively accomplish the objectives. Well, then it's obvious that a pastor is a public relations man. He has to make sure that the church has a good name. And then the next point we're also going to give a great deal of consideration to. And that is that the pastor is a personality. He is the predominant personality in his congregation. His very presence should mean something, mean a great deal to people. His presence should give comfort sometimes. His conduct should be an example. He should give assurance by his very presence. And then a pastor is a pace setter in spiritual things. We can't get around it, man. Our church is not going to go beyond where we are spiritually. And then he's a troubleshooter. And you all know what that means. And he should. And we need to work at this matter of getting at these things before they get out of hand. How many of us fail in this area. Next thing you know, we're gone. Just because the problem has gotten too big for us. And then, of course, foremost, he is a prophet. He needs to speak to our day from the Word of God, and then a priest. By that we mean one who intercedes constantly for his people. I apologize for that picture. Cut it right out of the Decision magazine, but it didn't come out very clear in the printing here. All right, here are some of the roles that we have as a pastor. And the first one that we're going to concern ourselves with is the pastor as a strategist. And in order to get at that, we want to look at the biblical strategy. The biblical strategy, I'm convinced, is just simply this. It's men. Ian Bounds has said it. You've read it many times. I wonder if you've meditated on it. The world is looking for better methods, whereas God's strategy is to look for better men. And I don't think it will bring any argument, and that is that the church's greatest need is spiritually qualified and trained men. Am I in the way here? Let's see. Does that do it? How can I do this? Sit on the floor. Okay, I'll try working from this side.
You can dance back and forth.
One thing I can't do is sing or dance. I think rather than take it point by point, I'll put the whole thing on and let you look at the whole thing at once. We have then the supreme example of discipling of men, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You know, most of us could be more healthy and vigorous than we are. We could be physically fit. But why aren't we? Well, some of you are, obviously. Some maybe aren't. And I'm sure the reason some of us are not physically fit is because it requires discipline. It's so much easier just to fall into a pattern of work, you know, and do a little lawn work and call that physical fitness and then sit back and be spectators watching football players on television and so on. But have you ever noticed that the big men, the great men, the outstanding men tend to be disciplined people? I think of some of the people that we've come in contact with. Take a man like Billy Graham. What is he, 53, 54 years of age at the present time? Were with him a year ago in the crusade, and I hadn't seen him for some time, and there he is, just as slim and trim as ever. You talk to him, and he runs every morning. I think of a man that was a professor of mine a few years ago. Back in 1945, I was at McAllister College. I had a professor in political science that got up at 4 o'clock in the morning to get started. And he had a disciplined program every day. Part-time, he was a pharmacist, and part-time professor, and the rest of the time, he was a politician. Well, I don't know what you think of him. His name was Hubert Humphrey. And I didn't take all of his politics. But one thing I have to admit, that this man coming up from South Dakota and then coming as he did as part-time pharmacist, part-time professor, he disciplined himself, and you have to admit he's gone a long way. But there was a price that had to be paid. I look at some of our other senators. I look at Senator Cranston from California or Senator Proxmire. Incidentally, I'm watching to see how his hair transplant turns out. But you look at these men, how slim and trim they are. Well, Senator Proxmire gets up every morning, runs 5 miles to the Capitol. Then he showers and dresses, has his breakfast, and then after a day in the Capitol, he runs home again 5 miles. Now, there's a price to pay if you're going to be physically fit, isn't it? Now, it's true and academically and anything else, but we haven't said anything yet about the most important discipline, which relates to the spiritual life. Now, there is no joy now, or any joy in the future, that is to be compared with the joy of being used of God and being usable. Now, what does it take? I think it takes the same kind of discipline spiritually to be spiritually fit as it takes to be physically fit. There is a price to pay. Now, Jesus Christ, God's Son, came to earth to accomplish the greatest task of all time, and that was to redeem lost men. But as you look at it, he had a very practical problem. Purely from a human point of view, he had a very practical problem, for he was the only one in the world at that time with that message. They didn't even have television, didn't have radio, or any of the modern means of communication. And looking at it purely as a human problem, he had to get his message to everybody in his generation, and then in every succeeding generation, down to us. How was he to do it? How would you do it? Looking at it purely as a human practical problem and logistics, how is it to be done? Well, I suppose we would frantically try to reach as many people as we possibly could. Well, Christ preached to the multitude. What happened to the multitude? Frankly, I don't know. But we do know what happened to 12 men, don't we? Well, what did he do? Looking at this logistic problem of getting the gospel to everybody and every generation, what did he do? I think here we begin to see the whole thought. Now, you've seen it, I'm sure, many times, but this becomes the premise upon which we build. He discipled men. Now I want you to notice the word disciple and the word discipline come from the same root. And you'll not be a discipler unless you are disciplined. And you cannot disciple people unless you discipline people. Now, to disciple is to write one's message indelibly on the heart and life of another, and to get that one to go out from your presence and to carry that message to others. Now, at least 30 times in the book of Acts, we find these people referred to as disciplined or as disciples. Now, what is involved in discipling then? It is to train, to discipline, to educate. It requires sight and insight, and I'd like to add another word, and that is to excite. So Dawson Troutman did so many young men. He just caused an excitement because there was a burning desire in what he was doing, and he was an example of that which he wanted to accomplish. Let's begin with the discipline then of devotion. You have Mark 3:14 here. And I'd have you turn with me to some of these references. This is the beginning of the strategy and the program of our Lord with men. And I read that it was after a night of prayer. How do you begin? I heard Bob Cook say recently, he says, if you have a big problem ahead of you, don't call a committee meeting, call a prayer meeting. Our Lord spent the night in prayer, and after that we read, and he ordained 12. Let every word weigh heavily on you. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he should send them forth to preach. He ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he should send them forth to preach. Now we're all ordained men here, aren't we? I'm an ordained Baptist preacher. You're an ordained Presbyterian minister. You're an ordained Christian minister or Methodist or whatever it is. Why were we ordained? To go forth and preach, weren't we? But notice how this verse puts it. He ordained 12 to go forth and preach? Yes. But before that it says, he ordained 12 to be with him. And that becomes critical in the crux of the matter. With him. This speaks of intake. This speaks of devotion. This speaks of intimacy with the Master. It's intake and encounter. And we find throughout the gospel, it's in with his disciples. It's in and out. It's in with Christ, out to minister. Back in with Christ, out to minister. Now, I look at this as we would look at the discipline of devotion, very simply as that which is going to be presented to us very strongly, I know, during these days by the staff here, as our own personal devotional life. And if you know pastors as I do, and I'm sure you do, it's an amazing thing to me how many pastors do not have a vital personal devotional life. And their excuse usually is that they're too busy or involved in everything else. And you may be here. And maybe you're short-circuiting, you know, from the Bible to the sermon notes and giving it to the people without really having a personal devotional life yourself. And I'm afraid we'll always be ineffective servants of the Lord Jesus Christ until we come to the principle of recognizing that we are ordained first to be with him and then to preach. You know, you'll not be used of God beyond your knowledge of the Word of God, nor beyond your intimacy with the Savior. All right? What is it that involves discipline in devotional life? Why is it so hard? I think it gives us a key to what the Lord looks for in discipleship. And that is, it just takes plain old faithfulness. I suppose the NAB verse that Dawson built on and Lauren Sani has built on is 2 Timothy 2:2, which you know so well. That which you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to what? To faithful man, who shall be able to teach others also. John wrote to Gaius there in 3 John 5, beloved, thou doest faithfully. Or I suppose the greatest commendation our Lord ever gives is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And then, how many times have you not preached on those two parables of the talents and the pounds? I suppose the thing we all get out of that is the emphasis there is on faithfulness. I like to point out to my people that if you want to be promoted in the Lord's work, be faithful where you are. He who is faithful in the few things, I'll make ruler over many things. And the way the Lord promotes is gives you more work to do. For he who is faithful in a few things, I'll give much more to do. You know, the Lord is not really impressed too much with our talents.
But he is concerned about our faithfulness. Well, what did the Lord do to accomplish his task? He disciplined men, beginning with calling men to be with him in a discipline of devotion. Have you ever marveled at the people Christ called? Look at Peter. Great, big, rough Galilean, smells of fish. He needs right guard so badly. Uncouth, blundering, clumsy, impulsive. Or look at James, son of Zebedee and his brother. These boys, these fishermen, they're rough, uncouth. I think of their attitudes as being something like that of Bobby Fischer or Cassius Clay. They're boastful guys, and you can hear them cup their hands and taunt the other fishermen. And our Lord must have had a terrific sense of humor, for he nicknamed them, he called them sons of thunder. They apparently had little patience with other people who would cross them up. But as you look at the people whom the Lord called to be his disciples, there's one thing that you notice about all of them, and that is they were pretty active men. Now, Christianity begins with a little group of people, doesn't it? Now, Christianity begins in a little fellowship, and it needs fellowship. And that's a great word to us, isn't it? Joy is made full in the fellowship. Pharisee means separated one. But disciple is a follower, and we're bound to a teacher. There is immediately a fellowship. And Jesus called a mixed group. Here's Matthew, really an outcast. And then Luke called Simon and the zealot. Here's a great patriot. And you have one who was an outcast and a great patriot. And then you look at all of this motley crowd together. And you say, it has to be of the Lord to make it work. You ever looked at your church and your congregation and look at the great variance among the people? I look at our church. Culturally, there are some tremendous differences. Educationally, we have some tremendous differences. Politically, we have some great differences. Age-wise, some tremendous differences. And yet I see these people come together and worship and work together. It has to be of God, or it would blow up. Well, you look at this group of men that the Lord called and brought together. It had to be of God. And it took the presence of the Holy Spirit to melt these together. For there was such variance between them, between Matthew and Peter and all of these men. Now, judging by worldly standards, there was nothing to make this a great group of men. None of them were wealthy. None of them had a social position. No special education. They weren't trained theologians. And I think that's a significant point. Our Lord did not turn to the religious leaders. He took simple men, and then he trained them and sent them forth. Just 12 ordinary representative men. Well, one thing they had in common, and that is they were men of action, called to a discipline of devotion. All right, we move from that down to the next point. And that is, he set down the terms of discipleship. Sometimes I think we water down the gospel of what it costs to be a Christian. And we reap the results of it. I lived in history during the month of August. As we were going through Germany, visited many of the places made notorious because of World War II.
We relived much that led up to World War II, and as we were looking at these places, the thing that we remembered about Hitler, notorious as he was somehow he appealed to the heroic within young people, didn't he? He didn't promise them much. It might be just plain old blood, sweat, and tears, as did Churchill. Somehow that the young people responded to that. All right, we look at our Lord as he called those who would be his disciples. And he says here, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yet in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Here is the discipline of devotion that is demanded. There's a price to pay. All right, then we move down to the discipline of training. He taught them. Now he called these men, he asked for their devotion, got them committed to him. Now he starts teaching and training. He fired them with a message. And he gave them a message to declare. Some of you remember Henrietta Mears, I'm sure. And I heard her speak many times. I'm sure you did too. And she would stand before us as pastors and those of us who would be teachers of the Word. How many, many times I heard her say this, as you look at the people who are before you, and you're going to teach them, don't look at them as so many bowls to fill, but look at them also as torches to light. And that's good teaching. You not only fill people with knowledge, but you've got to light their torch. Back in the days when Billy Graham was president of Northwestern Schools, Northwestern had a motto, knowledge on fire. That's it. Now, most lessons are caught rather than taught. And our Lord was quite a different teacher than the kind of teachers we have today. I look at San Jose State and our young people are now University of California at San Jose. And there with its thousands and thousands of students, my oldest daughter tried to get in there and she got up at 4 o'clock in the morning and went and sat on the curb in long lines. She was way behind someone, sat all night to enroll for the classes. And by the time she got up to the chance for enrolling, there was nothing left for her than the courses she wanted to take. The teachers there don't get to know their students. They recognize their name or they're recognized by an IBM card. That's about the extent of it. I heard about a young fellow from Texas that went to the University of Texas. He came fresh off the farm. And then he got involved in this big maze there. And somebody brought him up and showed him the computer and said, now why don't you just speak to the computer and see what it says? And so he said, oh no. I said, go ahead, speak to it. And finally he said, howdy. And then the computer answered back, welcome to the University of Texas. And the fellow turned around with a tear in his eye and says, that's the nicest thing that's been said to me since I came here. That's about it, isn't it, you know? But even Socrates and these teachers didn't have classrooms. They walked around and they had those who followed them and wanted to learn from them. Well, here's our Lord. What did he do? He lived with them, and as he lived with them, he taught them. Now, how did he teach them? Turn over to the 4th chapter of Mark. We see that he gave them private lesson. The first 9 verses and then verses 10 and 11 of the 4th chapter of Mark. We see here our Lord taught by the seaside. We see he taught doctrine by parables. Now, that's great teaching. Now, he teaches the parable of the sower and the seed. Now, look at verse 10. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. They had sat through hearing it together with the multitude, but when they were alone with him, they asked him concerning the parable. Remember how Jim Peterson used to put it? He says, bless those who stay after school and say, professor, we want more. They're the ones to look for. You know who I look for? I watch those who will take the front seats in our church. I've often said I'd like a church only with back seats because they fill up first. Last night was an off night. I don't know, was it in your church too? Our church was not packed last night. Quite a few people were on vacation. And so there was a big gap between the preacher and the congregation. Some of you knowingly are nodding your head. That was the experience. Oh, I hate those empty seats toward front. But there were some new converts that came in. And the usher tried to seat them right just in the front part of that back part of the church. Uh-uh. They went up to the second pew. I ain't going to watch that, those new converts. I had the joy a year ago of seeing three families, all Catholic, through a home Bible study, come to know the Lord. They asked me to come out and to baptize them. Excuse me, those of you who are not immersionists, but they asked me to baptize them, and we did it in their swimming pool, and they invited in all of their neighbors, and they gave their testimony to their neighbors. It was just like the Book of Acts. Now, they're still Catholic. They go to Mass now Saturday night. You know where they are Sunday morning? On the front row. And when I came back from vacation, the first report that came to me was how Tom Schultz had gone back to his home in Wisconsin, and had gone to his relatives that were nuns and others and witnessed concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and he came back so on fire. But where does he sit? In the front row. They're the ones I look for. All right, here were the ones who stayed after school, you know, and after the Lord had preached. They didn't hurry out in the crowd. And it was these that he gave special instruction to. They want to learn more. They want the explanation. So he gives them private lessons. Then in verse 34, you look at it, he gives special spiritual insight. He could only give to those who were close to him. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. Now, men, we should have those within our congregation whom we are teaching beyond what we're teaching from our pulpits. And we're just going to try to lay out what we believe, some strategy to do this, and what it takes as we progress. Now, I agree with what I've heard said many times by the Nabs, and that is, you do not fully understand the gospel until you look at it, at least one of the ways that you look at it, as a history or a record of Christ personally instructing 12 men. So here you get the dynamics of Christ's strategy. Imagine what it must have been to have Jesus Christ as a teacher. Barnhouse tells about about a missionary who was working with a translator or working with a native who was translating for him. And after he'd gone through several of the Gospels, working with this native person who knew the language, the missionary one day turned to the person there and said, "Have you ever considered becoming a Christian?" The man he'd been working with said, "Yes, I have, but I'd like to see one first." It'd be quite a shock, wouldn't it? Well, imagine what it would be like to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus. This was the privilege of these disciples. All right, move down to point D. He not only taught them in this way, but he led them now into faith-building experience. You know the story well. He'd been teaching about the kingdom, and he'd been teaching about faith. They should have gotten it. So now he puts it to the test. He gets them into a little boat, and they're going to cross over the sea. It was a little boat, and Jesus fell asleep. It was a little boat, and it turned out to be a big storm. And you know the story. They got in the storm, and they pushed the panic button, and they went and shook Jesus. "Don't you care that we perish?" And then Jesus stands up. "Peace, be still," and he calms the storm. Now, it's one thing for Jesus to say, "I'm the master of the elements." That's another thing to be out in the midst of a storm like that and fearing for your life and then see the master stand up and say, "Peace, be still," and see if he's still. Now, that would be a faith-building experience. As a father, I've been concerned that I would shelter my daughters too much. My wife and I have considered, how can we lead our children that they would have some of the faith-building experiences that would make the gospel to be more than something that's in their head. Sometimes we need to do something pretty adventurous. And sometimes we need to do some things within our church that is not safe and secure, you know. We need to get out there in the limb sometimes so that we can see God at work. We had the most moving experience, I suppose, that I've had for years this past week. I did wonders for our church, and I just praise God for it. Now, I have a best friend. I don't know about you, pastors. Do you have a best friend? I'm the kind of guy that needs, you know, I just can't fellowship with everybody. But I have a best friend. His father was a pastor, and my father was a pastor. We kind of grew up together. He went into business, I went into the ministry, and we've been close contact, and I moved to California, and he's out in California. He's one of my deacons, he's a song leader in my church. We get together every Monday and swim and have a sauna and a few other things. I need a best friend. And his wife, I suppose, is just about my wife's best friend. But they have a wonderful family. They were married very young, and their children are now grown. Their oldest daughter is married to a young pastor. Many of you have already heard the story. I'm sure it's gone around the country. But their son-in-law's name is Lynn Carroll, who is a pastor in St. Paul, right next to our Bethel Seminary there. One of our outstanding young pastors. 32 years of age. His birthday was yesterday. A few weeks ago, he got a great pain in his chest. He has a doctor in his congregation who saw him preach in the morning service and said, "What's wrong?" And he told him, he says, "You're going to get into the hospital.
was in the hospital, and by Monday night, they had diagnosed that he had a huge malignancy around his heart. In addition, he had leukemia, glandular cancer. Well, my close friends got the message. We were gone at the time, and they just started to weep and grieve. There was a prayer chain that went around our whole denomination, in his church, and in our church, we have a prayer chain you call, and they started that, and we had special prayer. And the Sunday before, it had been given to prayer for Lynn Carroll. Why was God doing this? Lloyd, my good friend, called the doctor. He said, "What is the prognosis?" He said, "He cannot live much over 2 months. Three little kids. What are you going to say? It tears your heart out." We pray. Why? Why do we pray? Do we believe that God answers prayer? Do we believe He intervenes when others can't? I never had a healing meeting in my life. But I prayed for sick people. Well, Lloyd couldn't stand it. He got on the plane in San Jose and flew back to Minneapolis. And he said, "I went with my son-in-law to the doctors." And he said, they called him aside. He said, there were three specialists there. And they said, "Do you realize the seriousness of what you have?" He said, "Yes, I think I do." He said, "Tell us what you think." He says, "Well, I have this large cancer. It's inoperable. It's around my heart. I most probably will take my life." He said, "That's right." Lloyd said, "It just crushed me when Lynn turned and said, 'Doctor, how do you think I'll die?'" The doctor was very frank. He says, "I think you may get pneumonia or something. But I don't think it'll be long." Well, right after that, they went and took x-rays again. And Lynn was in the other room for, Lloyd said, for about 2 hours. Then he came out with the three doctors. And they came out with the x-rays, the several x-rays that had been taken. And they said, "Here, you see this?" And then they showed the x-ray that had just been taken, and there was nothing there. I don't believe stories like that, but it happened. And that afternoon, Lloyd went and played golf with his son-in-law, who before that had just terrible pain. And the three doctors said, he said, "When can I preach again?" They said, "This Sunday," which was yesterday, and they said, "We're all going to be there to hear you preach." They were. We called last night. I guess they had a service like they never had before. Those things don't happen very often. But my faith needed it. My church needed it. And I can think of a lot of them in our denomination that needed it. That's faith building. And sometimes God allows things way out on the limb, so the only thing that can happen is that God's going to do it. And I think we as parents and as pastors have to lead our people into faith-building experiences. And we have to have some who are closer to us, where we get them way out there on the limb where God works. You know, so many times we're doing things that can be explained in a human way. We never have real faith built. Now, Christ got those boys right out there in the middle of the ocean, or the lake there. And He stood up and said, "Peace, be still," and it was still. As part of their training and faith-building experiences. Just a very little more. He gave them definite assignments. That isn't all, you know. People don't do what you expect. You've heard it said. They do what you inspect. And our Lord not only gave them definite assignments, but He checked up on them. See, Christ was not only the master teacher, He was the master executive. Now, he knew how to delegate responsibility and then to get accountability. Now, this is one of my biggest administrative problems. I confess it. I don't have any trouble telling people what to do, but I have a hard job to get them to do it and then to check up on them and see how well they're doing. You know, I kind of hate to be big brother over their shoulder. Yet, look at Mark 6:30. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. John, how did you do? John, you tend to be pretty shy. How did you do? Can't you see our Lord evaluating with him? Peter, how about you? You tend to slug people with the gospel. How did you do? I remember Dr. Kohler saying, you know, the way to get people to appreciate the gospel or to get people to appreciate violin music is not to beat them over the head with a violin. Well, Peter, you tend to beat people over the head with the gospel. How did you do? Have you learned anything? So not only did he give them definite assignments and send them forth, but when they came back, they told them all things that which they had taught and then that which had been accomplished. Right, you move down to the discipline of training and we see something else, and that is our Lord taught them in a relaxed situation too. I like that. Matthew 6:31. He said to his disciples, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. And they learned in an intimate setting. Time to relax and to meditate. Do you have time with your men? Do you depend upon your preaching at them Sunday morning as the full accomplishment of your job? Or have you deliberately learned the art of an informal, relaxed situation where you can teach just by being who you are and speaking about spiritual things? Well, so much more could be said about that. I want to move down to, finally, after his resurrection, he commissioned the 11. I'm sure you've seen this before, but it becomes again a premise upon which we build. When Jesus gave his great commission, he said, now go and preach. Devotion is not enough. He ordained 12 that they should be with him. Now he says, go forth and preach. Now carry out that which you have learned through these years. I wonder how carefully you have read our Lord's Prayer as you find it in the 17th of John. We've all preached on it many, many times. But let's look at it. Turn to John 17 for a moment, will you? Verse 4 says, he has finished his job. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Verse 6 tells us what his job was. I have manifest thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. All right, somehow he seems to say that his task was 12 men, isn't it? Verse 9, he says, I pray not for the world. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, but they are. Now, verse 18, very significant. As thou hast sent